All right, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 25, and then we're going to skip ahead and read chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. The title to our message this morning is The Fire on the Mountain. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open up the eyes of our heart to help us to see what's in this text, what's the mystery of this text, what's the mystery of the glory that you have revealed in this age. We are unable to see it on our own. And if we do see it, we are unable to glory in it on our own. So come now, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. So last time we were together here, God gave several instructions to Moses to have Israel prepare for this event right here that we just read. They were to wash themselves, number one. They were to erect a border around the mountain. They were to abstain from sexual relations. And then finally, Moses was to consecrate them. That was all the preparation. And so now, 3 days have passed, and God is about to meet them in such a way that, without hyperbole, we can say this meeting surpasses every single plague in Egypt. This event, Moses looks back on 40 years later, and this is what he says in Deuteronomy 4, 32 and following. "For ask now of the days that are past which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Moses says, this has never even been heard of before. This event, this meeting on the mountain marked the most solemn occasion that Israel ever experienced in the entire Old Testament. Puritan Matthew Henry aptly summarized it. He says, number one, the preacher was God himself. Two, the pulpit was Mount Sinai. And three, the congregation was called together by the sound of this trumpet that grew louder and louder from heaven. What was the effect of this meeting? Well, Israel was scared to death. In Egypt, we've seen they were miserable. They cried out for help. They asked God to pity them. But now in the wilderness, they got what they wanted. They got this God, and now they face a terror that melted their hearts. Did they make a mistake? They entered into covenant with this God, and now fear of this God has driven them to despair. What's going on? I thought that God loved them. I thought that they were his treasured possession. So let's get into the text and see what's going on here. Let's look first at our exposition. And in our exposition, there are four signs and three warnings. Four signs and three warnings. Here's the first sign. Sign number one, the thick cloud. The thick cloud. Look with me at verse 16. On the morning of the third day. Now, probably the sun hadn't risen yet. The whole event was shrouded in darkness, not just a physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness, a supernatural darkness. Halfway through verse 16, we read that there was a thick cloud on the mountain. And that word thick in the Hebrew is kaved, from the root word kavad, and it means heavy or weighty or grievous. It is the word in Scripture that describes God's glory. This was the glory cloud. The Jews called it the Shekinah glory, the cloud that would later enter the tabernacle and then later enter the temple. And this signified something. One author says here, quote, "This glory cloud is nothing less than a revelation of the invisible heaven where God is seated on his throne of glory, surrounded by his heavenly court and heavenly council." So that's sign number one. The glory cloud meant that the God of all glory had come to meet Israel. Sign number two, the thunder and the lightning. Verse 16 says there were thunders and lightnings. I got an email this week from a friend. You can generate pictures through AI now, and he put this text into the AI search engine. You should try it. This looked terribly frightening. These lightning bolts were like rockets sent down from heaven, blowing up the mountain. And it suggested elsewhere in Scripture that this lightning was actually a manifestation of God's holy angels coming down on Sinai. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, recounting this event, "The Lord came from Sinai. He came with myriads of holy angels with flaming fire at his right hand." Angels were the lightning bolts as a sign. But then there was this deafening thunder. But it wasn't mere thunder. The Hebrew root for thunder means to call. This thunder was a call. It was a voice from the invisible realm. It was God's voice, in fact. Look halfway through verse 19. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The thunder was the very voice of God. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 29:2. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. So that's sign number two. The lightning and thunder were God's angels and God's own voice breaking through into the earthly realm. Sign number three, the loud trumpet blast. Middle of verse 16 says there was a very loud trumpet. And what's interesting is that trumpets mark God's redemptive plans in history. This is the first trumpet blast mentioned in Scripture at the creation of Israel. When is the last trumpet blast? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, when this trumpet sounded, verse 17 says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. This trumpet was their call, their summons from heaven to approach. And this sound got louder and louder. Verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Now, this trumpet, it's a shofar. It is used in some religious events in the Old Testament, but John Currid notes here that it is used in the Old Testament primarily as an instrument of the military, or to announce the day of the coming of the Lord, the dread of the Lord. Puritan Matthew Poole says here, he suggests that this trumpet blast signified the war between holy God and sinners. So that's sign number three. The trumpet summoned sinners to present themselves before a holy God. Sign number four is the fire and the smoke. Look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Let's stop right there. What do you suppose, from your knowledge of the Scripture, what do you suppose that this fire signifies? Well, I would hope that we would agree that it signifies the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And here, specifically, it signifies the holy judgment of God. And we have a clue for why we can interpret that in the next phrase. Look at the next phrase. It says, the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And that phrase occurs only one other place in Scripture, and it's at the destruction of Sodom, where it says the smoke of that place rose like a smoke of a furnace. It's the same word in the Hebrew, or the smoke of a kiln. The smoke rose in Sodom because the holy fire of God's judgment rained down upon them, and now the smoke is rising up from Mount Sinai because God has come down as a holy judge. And that's what this whole event is preparing Israel for. This is the prelude to the law. God is going to give his law, his 10 words, his perfect righteous rule for man. And it's a rule of absolute holy judgment. So that's sign number four. This fire meant that they were in the presence of the white, hot purity of the thrice holy God. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but we should be clear. These signs are not God himself. These signs are signs. There's an absolute distinction between the creator and the creation. These signs are merely God stooping down to their level so that they could understand. Calvin said that this is God lisping. He's lisping to the Israelites as a nurse would lisp to little children so little children could understand. But how terrible this lisping was. Look at how the people responded. End of verse 16, it says, all the people in the camp trembled. I wonder if you've ever done that before. This is beyond fear. This is an involuntary physical reaction where you physically shake in fear. You can't stop. This is what happened to them. Every man, woman, and child in the camp shook. And even Moses was afraid. This event is spoken of 1,500 years later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. And it says that there was a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But it's not just the people that were trembling. The mountain was trembling. Look at verse 18, the end of verse 18. The whole mountain trembled greatly. It's the same word that was describing the people trembling. The author wants us to know that this wasn't merely an earthquake, but that the mountain itself was afraid of God. Psalm 97:4, his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. Habakkuk 3:10, the mountains saw thee and they trembled. Now, if those signs weren't enough, God then gives three warnings. So let's consider them one at a time, picking up in verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Here's the first warning, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." Now, this warning is surprising to me. What is one of the reasons why they couldn't break through the barrier? Because if they just looked, if they just saw, if they just looked upon the Holy One of Israel, they would perish. You remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, the seraphim had six wings. What were they doing with two of those wings? They were covering their face so they wouldn't look upon the Holy God. To look up, for a sinner, to look upon a holy God is death. The second warning is in verse 22. "Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Now, this doesn't mean that the priests would also be allowed to come up the mountain. Verse 24 indicates that. But rather, it means that in their regular, ordinary, day-to-day priestly duties, God required them to be consecrated first, or they would die. Now, Moses at this point is perplexed by this, not primarily because of the holiness of God, but primarily because God had already given this warning back in the previous verses. 3 days ago, he said, "Put a fence around." God told him to put a fence around the passage. And so now he looks at the Lord in verse 23, and he says, "Look, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate.'" In other words, Moses is saying, "God, they already know. The mountain has already been marked off with those limits." And God's answer is essentially, in this third warning, is no, they actually don't know. They don't know how holy I am. They don't know how unworthy they are. They don't know that I am a dangerous God to sinners. And so he says in verse 24, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So here's the perplexity of this passage. Remember back in the beginning of the chapter that God called Israel into covenant with him. And now at this point, where the covenant is beginning to be made, God absolutely terrifies his people. He comes in this thick cloud, thunders and lightnings, thunder, fire and smoke. This doesn't look like a wedding ceremony at all. It looks like a prelude to war. And to top it off, three times he tells them that he will kill them if they try to come up the mountain. And a lot of people, when they're reading the Old Testament, they say, well, exactly, because that's the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. God dealt with them treacherously. He deals with us graciously. Well, if we say that, brothers and sisters, then they weren't in the covenant of grace. If we say that, then Christ had nothing to do with them. Now, there's an important lesson here. So what is it? Well, let's look at our doctrine then. What is the purpose of all this fire and gloom and death? Well, God was showing Israel the terms of the covenant of grace. Life and communion with God cannot come through law, but only through a mediator. That's our big idea this morning. God terrifies sinners from the fire on the mountain so that they would seek a mediator. Children, boys, and girls, as you develop in your Christian faith, this word mediator is so important. Do you know what the word mediator means? You know what a mediator does? That word mediator, the root word means middle. You can remember it, M, mediator, M, middle. The mediator is the person who stands in the middle of two persons who are in a conflict or who are in a disagreement. The mediator stands in the middle and he mediates. That is, he brings an end to the conflict so the two parties could come back together again. In this case, the conflict is that that God on the mountain is holy, and those sinners on the base of the mountain are sinners. That's the conflict. So God terrifies them with this fire so that they would be driven, so that they would seek a mediator. So consider three proofs that that is precisely what is happening here. All right, so proof number one, Israel's confession. Israel's confession. In verse 25, Moses comes down the mountain, and then in the beginning of chapter 20, God speaks those Ten Commandments in the hearing of all of Israel. All the while, the fire is burning on the mountain. Look at how they respond after all of this in verses 18 through 21. Exodus 20, 18 through 21. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen." What are they calling for? Someone to be in the middle. "Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." This entire event on the mountain forced a confession out of their mouth. We need a mediator. We can't approach God on our own. Left to ourselves, we will die. So they asked Moses to be the mediator for them, the very role that God had designed. Moses ascended the mountain because Israel could not ascend without being burned up with fire. And Moses descended the mountain because God could not descend without burning Israel up in fire. He bridged the gap between heaven and earth. So that's what Israel confessed, their need of a mediator. Proof number two is Moses' explanation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 5, please. Deuteronomy 5 is a parallel account of Exodus 20. And this is 40 years later when they're about to go into the promised land. So to sum up the chapter, in verses 1 through 5, we have the covenant God makes with them and his summons. In verses 6 through 21, we have the Ten Commandments. In verses 22 through 26, we see their terror recounted of them seeing the fire on the mountain. And then picking up in verse 27, we see Israel asking Moses to be their mediator. Look at verse 27 with me. They say this, Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Now, in verse 28, Moses explains the Lord's response. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Their request, in other words, wasn't an accident. This is precisely what God was aiming at. God says, yes, they are right. God terrified them so that they would come to this conclusion. So that's Moses' explanation. The Lord approved of their longing for a mediator. Proof number three, God's provision. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, 15. Remember, I told you that this was the most significant event in the Old Testament. It's repeated again here. Here, Moses recites the event on the mountain, but God promises to do something more. So Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. On the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now notice, this time, God infers that Moses' mediation was insufficient. 18, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. God was saying Moses wasn't enough. He was only a picture. He was only a type. He was a shadow of what God promised to provide. God didn't terrify Israel so that they would run to Moses ultimately. He terrified Israel so that they would run to someone else. You see, as a mediator, Moses was insufficient because he wasn't perfectly in the middle between God and man. Moses was a mere man, and therefore he was infinitely closer to man than he was to God. To be in the middle of God and man as a mediator, what do you need to be? You need to be true theos, true God, and you need to be true anthropos, true man, in one person. Furthermore, Moses was a sinner. He needed a mediator for himself, for on his own, he could never be reconciled to God. The true mediator must be holy like the fire on that mountain. He would have to fulfill all righteousness. He would have to be sinless and perfect. He could not be a servant like Moses, but rather he had to be a son. And this son is the one on whom the covenant of grace rests, the very covenant that God was making with Israel. This mediator was the Lord Jesus Christ. Loved ones, this is why God terrified Israel. And this is why God terrifies men in the world today. Don't you notice that when, especially in the public square, when God's law starts to be spoken, what do sinners do? They put their hands over their ears, so to speak, and they say, get that law away from me. God's law terrifies man today, and God does that with the aim to drive them to the mediator, to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire on the mountain is meant to convince all men that there is one God and that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Only Jesus could descend from that mountain and not destroy us, because he is man himself, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. And only Jesus could ascend that mountain back up and carry our sins with him and not ultimately be destroyed. Yes, he died on the cross, that's true. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Why? Because he's God of God. Very God of very God. It's this Jesus who is the only hope for mankind. There's salvation given in no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So that's our doctrine. God does terrify sinners so they would seek Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So let's apply our doctrine this morning. How do we apply this? How do we use this? Well, our first use is to answer a really important objection. I was watching a debate the other day between Christopher Hitchens, the once atheist and a prominent Christian apologist. And Hitchens was complaining about how God deals with man. And this was very much his complaint. He says God deals with man with all this terror, with all this condemnation. And Hitchens looked at God as an insufferable tyrant. And perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not, but you get this inclination that, well, maybe that's who God really is like, a tyrant. Perhaps you're wondering, well, why doesn't God deal with us more gently? Why does God have to terrify us? Why doesn't he offer Christ to us nicely? Well, children, boys and girls, what if I nicely offered you heart transplant surgery? You know, the kind where you rip open the chest and take out the heart and put a new one in, lots and lots of pain, lots and lots of recovery time. What if I nicely offered that to you? Would you do it? Of course you wouldn't. No one would ever get that surgery unless they were sensible of the danger that they were in if they refused. Without hearing those dreadful words, your heart is bad, it's not working, if you don't get this surgery, you're going to die. Nobody would ever get that surgery unless those words were spoken to them. And dear congregation, this is the method that God uses in bringing sinners to Christ. The law was announced with fire and thunder to show sinners like you and like me that we have no hope, no life, no power in ourselves. And that is what we should all feel on one level every time we come to the law. We should feel despair. Lord, I can't do this. I'm a sinful man. I'm undone. Woe is me. Woe is me. Don't you understand? You're not broken when you feel that way. That's precisely what the law is aiming at, for you to come to the end of yourself, for you to despair of all power, all wisdom, all goodness, all humility that you think you might have. It's meant to empty you of everything so that you would look to one, to the mediator, Christ who stands in the middle of God and man. That's what the law is aiming at. Romans 10:4 says that the end for Christ is the end of the law. That word is telos. It means aim or purpose or design. Christ is the design of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Meaning, the point of the law is to point you to him. And you can even see it grammatically and logically in our passage. What comes at the end of the law in Exodus 20? The mediator. Christ is the end of the law, even here in Exodus 20. Lord, we need you. We need you, Moses, to speak for us. Moses was a shadow of the one to come. That's what God is doing here, and it's the most loving thing that he does for sinners. He's not an insufferable tyrant. He shows us that if we try to ascend the mountain on our own without Christ, we will perish. So that brings us then to our second use, which is examination. Have you felt your need for Christ? Are you sensible of it? No doubt there are some of you in this room who have not yet sought Christ as your mediator. Is that you? Have you personally cried out to Jesus, "Save me, Lord, for I am a sinner"? If not, then what are you waiting for? Can't you see that mountain in the distance? The mountain is getting closer, and when you die, it'll be right in front of you, and then it'll be too late. The scripture is so clear here. It says that it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The fire is coming. God, in his holiness, will not relinquish his righteousness to accommodate your sin. And if you don't relinquish your sin upon that mediator, all that remains is fire. All that remains is that lake of fire that the scripture talks about most frequently, and it is the most dreadful and most inconceivably terrible place. Jesus said that it would be better if you were never born than to go there. And some of you are thinking right now, why are you trying to frighten us? Because I love you. I am trying to frighten you. I'm trying to literally scare the hell out of you. But all of my words fall short. Because no matter what I say this morning, it will never match the dread and fury and terror of that fire on that day. Hell is the place of eternal weeping, the place where men and women and children, reprobate children, weep and gnash their teeth. They thought that they could climb that mountain on their own. They thought that they could cover their own sin. The prophet gives a peculiar picture of those who try to cover their sin. In Isaiah 59:6, it says that they try to clothe themselves with a spider's web. Can you imagine using a spider's web as your clothing? What would that cover? It covers nothing. You need better clothing. Dear friend, you need what the mediator is offering you today. You need that robe of righteousness. That's what Jesus can provide for you. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So, dear friend, what will it be? Will it be the clothing of a spider's web, or will it be the clothing of the righteous robes of Christ? If you come to Christ through faith, he will give you that robe of righteousness, and the fire can never touch you. Oh, what a gift. I promise you that on your deathbed, the greatest thing you will be rejoicing in is not how much money you made in your life, not how successful you were, but you will be moments away from death, and you will be saying, "I have the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to die, and the fire can't touch me." It'll be the greatest gift, the greatest hope, the greatest confidence that you can have going into eternity. I am clothed in Christ. He is my mediator. He stands between me and God, the God-man, Christ. Run to him in faith. Flee to him. Receive him as your mediator. Submit to him as your Lord and King. Our third use then is comfort. dear child of God, dear Christian, some of you are living like you're still at the foot of that mountain. Some, I know, I talk to many of you frequently, and you live in terror. You live in fear. You live as one who is scared, who God might not be pleased with. You're facing all that terrible fire and judgment. You don't have to live that way. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. This is what the apostle says to every follower of Jesus Christ. Look, Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24. He's going to contrast two mountains. He says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What is the apostle's point here? He's saying that you no longer live under that old mountain. Because you have come to Christ, the terror of that fiery mountain is gone. The apostle didn't speak these words to people who were in heaven. He spoke these words to believers in this age. Loved ones, you have nothing left to fear. You're not approaching God as a God who is thundering and a God who is shooting out his fire. You're approaching the mediator, the middleman. And if you say, because I know this is what we say, but I'm not good enough. I haven't loved enough. I haven't worked enough. That's right, you haven't. Or you might say, well, I've doubted too much. I've been unfaithful. And yes, that's true also. That's precisely what the law says. The law is right about who you are. You're condemned. But loved ones, the mediator is standing in the middle between you and God. That thunder and lightning and darkness has fallen on him. There's no terror left for us. That's what we heard in our assurance this morning, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is your mediator. He'll never let you down. He'll never forsake you. He'll never cast you out. He'll never forget about you. He'll never throw you in purgatory. He'll always work for your good. He'll always intercede for you. Your unworthiness is precisely why he came. It's precisely why God sent him. So here's our charge this morning. Here's our charge. Employ Christ as your mediator. Employ him. Put him to work. If you hire a plumber, you expect a plumber to do plumbing. Christ is your mediator. Employ him to be your mediator. How do you do that? Well, first, as your mediator, Christ invites you to bring all of your trouble to him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you need rest? Then employ Christ as your mediator. Go to him. Bring your troubles to him. Say, Lord, I'm troubled. Mediate for me. Intercede for me. Comfort for me. Work as a mediator for me. Second, as your mediator, employ him to remove your guilty conscience. And part of the reason why Christians feel guilty, part of the reason, is because they can't get their eyes off themselves. They focus on themselves, on what they have done. Look what I have done. Look what I did. As our mediator, we're to look what he did. What did Jesus do? He made himself an offering for sin. He bore our sins on that tree. He intercedes for us. He works all things together for our good. Look what he is doing. Look what he has done. Take your eyes off yourself. Employ the mediator. Thirdly, as your mediator, Christ promises to be your life. Employ him as your life. Those I am statements of Jesus are not just for the beginning of our salvation. They're for all the way home to glory. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He who hungers after me, he who comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Come to Jesus. Find your hunger fulfilled. Have fresh faith in Christ. Find your thirst satisfied. Feed off his word. Drink off his spirit. Use those means of grace that he freely offers. Employ him as your mediator. May God give us the grace to do that this week and forevermore. Let's pray. God, we thank you that as we prepare ourselves now to come to the table, that we see the work of your Son, the mediator, laid out on our behalf. So, Lord, help us to employ these means of grace right now. Lord, that we would see that he supplies every need that we have according to his riches. That we have all of our life, all of our joy, all of our righteousness, all of our hope and confidence wrapped up in him. Bring that home to bear now, Lord, on our souls. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.